We're in the process of working through what I call a mini-series on a mile wide but an inch deep. And it's intended to be a series of family chats with our church family to encourage us to take steps in a way that would honor God. We started this process talking about giving. And I want to remind you of your opportunity to cheerfully and sacrificially give out of the overflow of the abundance of your heart as the Lord leads. We have offering boxes as you enter the church facility, but I talk more than just where you can give. I talked about why you should give, and we had a real transparent discussion about where we are as a church family. I am very excited as I realize how you as God's people have responded over the month of July. It's been really exciting. We're halfway through August, and so these issues and opportunities still prevail. Serving. We talked about how you can get involved and how you can engage in the ministry of the church, how to truly love someone and treat people, as Jonathan prayed, as image bearers of God. Sharing, making sure that we are caring enough to partner with one another and bear burdens, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then today, I want to talk about growing. And you say, growing? What are you talking about, growing? Well, I'm not just talking about you getting taller or growing wider, wherever you are in your life journey in that category. I'm talking about your walk with Jesus Christ. I'm talking about figuring out how to understand the process of going from where I am right now to where I want to be. And this is very, very important because I really believe that if we don't get this part down, it's in big words called sanctification. It's called changing. It's called becoming more like Christ. If we don't get this part down, we are literally playing church. We're showing up, we're smiling, we're putting on our name tags, we're saying hi to each other, but until we really understand the reality of how to take steps forward, we have a problem. Have you ever found yourself asking the question, if you're truly a child of God? If you are, then why do you keep falling to the exact same temptations that you've been facing all of your life? I call these life-besetting sins. Why is it that you keep struggling with the same tendency to lose your cool, to participate in just vegging and doing the Netflix binge, and you're sitting there going, I am not feeling all that great about that whole way I spent the entire day watching so-and-so series, and am I really encouraged in Christ right now? Maybe not. Maybe it's something a little bit more serious, like you can't say no to the demands of your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Maybe your issue is pornography. You find yourself constantly going back to the same well over and over and over again, and you want to stop, but you're not stopping. Maybe it's something down the line of an eating disorder that you're struggling with. And you know it, and some in your family know about it, but you know, you kind of keep it on the wraps, like quiet, so that the rest of the public doesn't know it. You mask it with other things. Maybe it's something as serious as cutting, where you run to inflicting wounds on yourself as a way to forget about the challenges in front of you. I could go on and on about challenges that we face, but the reality is, in this church family, we face all of those challenges. Every single challenge I mentioned to you. I guess you're not here to hear me mention sins, right? Actually, today we're here to look to Jesus. We're here to find hope. And I want to help you in that process. And we're going to go to the Word of God to understand what He has to say about how we grow as a church family and how you grow personally. But here's the harsh reality. I want to start with this truth. The struggle that you're facing today, and you do best today if you slow down and consider, what is my life besetting sin? What is it that I struggle with the most? Everyone in here has something. Every one of us has something. Realize this. This is the harsh reality. It starts with your heart. Matthew 15:15 through 20 says it all starts right there. It's not the result of just your environment. You can't blame shift it to your parents. My parents did this, therefore I am the way I am today. I want you to get this. It starts with your heart. You start thinking up these things. You start not being totally comfortable with your situation, and you're not happy with who God is, and it's a heart issue. And you can see that in Matthew 15, verses 15 through 20. The struggle doesn't just end at the point in which you get saved. A lot of people think, you know what I need to do with this life-besetting sin? I need to pray that prayer and become a Christian. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I hope by the end of this sermon that you hear a clear presentation of the gospel and you consider whether or not you're a born-again believer. But as I look out here, and just in philosophical terms, we gather to worship God as believers. So the majority of those people I'm looking at right now, I'm assuming that you're saved. Then why is it that you continue to struggle with life-besetting sin? Well, Romans 7, 17 through 25, you can actually take it back to verse 15 through 25. You have Paul's amazing words where he says, I want to do something and I'm not doing it. And I don't want to do something and I am doing it. Oh, wretched man that I am. Can anyone say that's how I feel from time to time? I'm raising my hand because I know what that's like. I go through those struggles of I want to be somewhere where I am, not right now, and how do I get there? And so I try all sorts of different ways to get there. But this is the deal. The struggle demands divine intervention. I want you to get this. Apart from God shining his light on your heart, giving you meaning and purpose, you are not going to change. You can go to all sorts of help groups. You can read all sorts of books, and there's a lot of groups out there that will help you tremendously. There are a lot of books you can read that will help you tremendously. But apart from God shining the light of his truth on your heart, you're not going to change. And I want to point you to that light. I want you to see how you can have hope and you can find that lasting victory. So the problem is we look at what the world offers. The world does have a solution, you know, because this is not just something that we face as believers. All people face this. And so psychologists and experts in this figure out ways to find answers. I've given you these ways before, but let me just remind you of a couple of them. One of the solutions is the rubber band method. You heard that one? Well, I've told you this one before. Let me remind you quickly. It's the concept that when you are right about to fall to temptation, keep a really tight rubber band around your wrist and snap it. And that will wake you up to the reality of the pain that I should not continue in the direction I'm heading. Or the police officer stop sign method. Now, the interesting thing about this method is we have police officers that are members of our church. And so I don't know if this really would work for you, but it's the concept of another officer putting a stop sign in front of you. And you're supposed to visualize the, no, don't do this. And as soon as you do that, you stop doing what you thought you were going to do. Or the regressive therapy. Regressive therapy is reliving all of the bad things that have happened to you in your past and working and applying Jesus to your past. Now, the problem with this is it can take years and years and waste a lot of time blaming a lot of people for decisions you're making presently. Now, does the past impact your present? Absolutely. I'd be the first to tell you that your environment does impact you. It makes me who I am. I could give you a whole list of things, the reason why I am who I am. But the truth is, I am not a prisoner to my past. It shaped me. There is a Christ who sets me free. There's the visual, emotional experience. This is the idea of instead of thinking about that sin, you visualize something that is the happiest moment in your life. Everyone can think of those. Whether it's your first child or the day you got married or the day you graduated from high school or college, or you got that first bike. You're supposed to think about that, and all of a sudden everything goes away. And then it gets really, really weird when you talk about sniffing ammonia. In other words, the waves of this drug will help you cleanse your mind. Or this is, like, to me, like the bottom, the cutback principle. Okay, so let's take the problem of pornography. If your problem is pornography, you agree to cut back. Instead of watching 20 YouTube videos this month, you're going to watch 18. And next month, you go to 15, and you'll cut back until you get to nothing. And I'm telling you, this doesn't work. Let me give you God's answer. And this is the great joy that the Bible has answers for us. First thing we need to do, and these are three things you could write down on your bulletin so you take away with you. You need to understand your fallen condition. We are all fallen sinners in need of a Savior. So understand that is first step. The second step is rest in divine intervention. It's the one thing I harped on at the very beginning. We have to have that light shining on us. How does it happen? How quickly does it change us? And then finally, this is a big one, that we stop making excuses and we start taking responsibility for our own actions. This is what I would call a cooperative venture. Figuring out that God's going to change me, what's my personal responsibility in the process. I'm going to take these first two for the first part of the sermon. I'll pray, dismiss the kids. I'll come back and give you that last one with application. So let's jump in. Let's consider our fallen condition. We need to admit that we're fallen, and we need to understand what we need to do about it. So consider this with me. What we have here is the Apostle Paul, who is this great man of the faith, who planted all these churches and wrote all these books. And this is what he said, and this is the date, AD 55. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles." So Paul, in his humility, understood his depravity. You get this? In his humility, understands, "I'm fallen." And he makes the statement, "I am the least of all of the apostles." But still, that's pretty high up there. I mean, that's like saying, "I am the least of everyone on the cabinet for our current president. I'm the least of them. But at least I'm on the cabinet, right?" So I'm the least of all the apostles. That's what he said in AD 55. Notice what he says in AD 60 to 62 in Ephesians 3:8. This is Paul, who makes this statement some 5 to 7 years later. He says, "I am the least of the saints." He gets a little bit more in the "I'm with you" on this one. "I am the least of all of you." The least of the saints. That's those that gather for worship, those that acknowledge who he is. We speed line up about 4 more years. So he's getting a little older. And you know what he says? He says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "I'm the chief of sinners." The chief of sinners. Think about this. The Apostle Paul understood his fallen condition. I'm suggesting to you, those of you who have been saved for a long time, this should ring true. The older you get, the more mature you get in Christ, the more you understand your own depravity. And the more you put yourself at the foot of the cross every single day. In other words, you never grow smarter than those around you in the sense of, I don't need to take steps towards yielding myself to Christ. I don't need to read that Bible. I know it already. You are humbling yourself the older you get. You're more aware of your fallen condition. And I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're thinking you're a pretty good person, and I want to remind you of this fact that you are a sinner. You are a sinner. That means you have offended a holy God. You say, "Well, how have I done that?" All you need to do is go through those 10 commandments and start asking yourself, "How am I doing keeping those? When was the last time I told a lie? When was the last time I took something that didn't belong to me? When was the last time I dishonored my parents? When was the last time?" And you could go through those 10 commandments, and you know what you find out? You have a problem, and there needs to be a solution. So that's our fallen condition. Do you have a problem understanding this? I want to start by saying, I want to help you change biblically, but I can't help you if you think you've already arrived. Anyone that thinks they've arrived, that's a problem. I'm a coach. I've coached several basketball teams back in the past, inner city teams. Loved the experience. I love the joy of having all these guys that were very, very talented, but very young, little guys. They thought they were, back in the day, it was a guy named Allen Iverson. Now, I don't expect most of you to know that name, but he was really, really good, and he could dribble. And so the guys did all sorts of dribble moves, but when I got him in a layup line, they missed it like every single time. So they had some really great moves down, but they didn't have the fundamentals down, and I had to get them to the point where they saw that they had a problem before I could help them find a solution. Right? Throughout the years of working with them, they grew older, they grew smarter, they grew more athletic. It was a great experience. And I want you to know that we need to get to that same point where we admit, right now, I have a problem. So this is not characteristic of me, but I want to encourage you, if you really believe what I'm saying, I want you to repeat after me, "I have a problem." Ready? "I have a problem." Let's try that one more time, because some of you don't have a problem. You do have a problem. That's your problem. So let me try it one more time. "I have a problem." Our problem is that we're sinners, and we're in desperate need of the Savior. Here's the second thing. You need to rest in divine intervention. In this divine intervention, you can take your Bible and turn over to 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let me give you a second to find that. I want you to notice something about the divine intervention. God's answer. 2 Corinthians 3:18, of course, it's in chapter 3 in a great book, second book written by Paul. And he writes in contrast to the old covenant. He's comparing the new covenant with the old covenant. And he talks about the glory, actually, of the old covenant, how when Moses was there and watched God write down the Ten Commandments, he had such a glow fall on him that he was shining. As he walked down the mountain, can you imagine seeing someone? They're glowing so much so when you see them, you have to cover your eyes. And so Moses put a veil over his face. And that glow was amazing. But one thing about that glow is it faded away eventually. We have a new covenant, a new way, which is given to us through Christ. And here Paul is mentioning what that new covenant does for us. That new covenant produces a shade of glory that increases, not decreases. So first thing we need to note from this about the change that you need to embrace and that I need to embrace is the need for change is universal. Paul is the author of this book. He's the author of this verse. And he says, but we all. Now, when you see that, but we all, who's the we that he's talking about? I want to encourage you to write down in your Bible or in your notes, look at Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, you see the start of the church in Corinth. And from that passage, we understand the all that he's referring to. And I'm just going to pull up the names of the people that Paul is referring to. Paul in Acts 18 refers to Paul himself. He refers to Silas. He refers to Timothy. He refers to Aquila and Priscilla. He refers to Crispus. And then later on, we see him talking in 1 Corinthians 1, 12 of Apollos and Cephas. These are great preachers and great servants of the Lord. And Paul is saying, we all have a need. So that's just a simple point. It goes back to the statement, you have a problem, I have a problem. You need to understand, I'm not talking over you, I'm talking to you right now. Hopefully led by the Spirit so that you're listening. This is a message for you. You need divine intervention. Notice the next phrase. It teaches us that the change is supernatural, the means of change. It says, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. This concept of open face is an amazing concept because it has the idea of Christ being responsible for removing the veil. Look back in your Bible at verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 3. It says, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. But notice this phrase, because only through Christ is it taken away. So all of us have this gift called Jesus who removes the veil from our faces so that we're able to really see and understand and take steps forward. We're beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. Notice that we see this in verse 18. It says that we're beholding the glory of the Lord. The in a glass is somehow added. If you're looking, you have an ESV in front of you. It doesn't have in a glass. Why do I have in a glass mentioned there? Well, that's mentioned in the New American Standard. It's mentioned in the King James Version. And there is an explanation going on. Like, how do we actually see the glory of the Lord? And some of the interpreters are saying you see it through a glass. When you think about a glass, you think of what context? You think maybe it's translated in other places as a mirror or some sort of a connection to a reflection. And you know what that's connecting to? The idea of the Bible. Looking at the mirror of God's Word and allowing James 1, 22 through 25 to reveal the truth of who God is in His glory. You get me? I want you to just understand these verses. But we all, that's all of us, with open face, only Christ can do this, beholding as in a glass, or you can remove that, beholding the glory of the Lord. How else, if it's not in a glass, if that's not the correct interpretation? We know we can learn much about the glory of God through reading the Word. How else can we learn about the glory of God? Through general revelation, everyone. And that fits perfectly with Romans 1, the conscience, but he starts first with creation. By just looking up and seeing all of that which he created, we acknowledge there must be someone bigger than me. There must be an intelligent designer, and there is. It's God himself. And then we're conflicted when we do something wrong. We have a conscience that eats away at us, and we know that we need a solution. And so we have, because Christ removes that veil, we're able to see clearly the glory of God. It's a great joy of understanding the process of change. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the same Spirit. So what we realize in this transformation work that happens, it is something that takes place by the same Spirit of the Lord. We're being changed. That word changed is the same word as found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know that very famous passage of not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The idea of a metamorphosis, the idea of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, this beautiful change that takes place, it is something that's outside of us. It's supernatural. So this change, you are changed into the same image, the image of God. This is a beautiful thought. What happened at the fall in Genesis chapter 3? Man sinned, man fell in sin, and the image bearing of who we are was not erased, it was defaced, which means it's like taking a puzzle and messing up all the pieces. It's not that the puzzle was dumped off the table, the puzzle is still there, but the pieces are all in different parts. And what happens when you get saved and you have this transformation happen, he starts to put the pieces back together. Piece by piece, it starts to look more and more like who he is. We're transformed into the image of God. It goes from glory to glory, or as some translations say, from one shade of glory to the next shade of glory. This teaches us something about the process of sanctification or the process of change. So, if you're not getting this, let me further prove to you that it's supernatural. Who is removing the veil when it says you with an open face? Who does the removing of the veil according to verse 14? Who removes the veil? Look at your Bible, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. Who is the one that removes the veil? Through Christ is it taken away. You see that? Okay, so notice that this is referring to God the Son. And so we're beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Who are we looking to? We're looking at the glory of the Lord, or God the Father. So as Jesus removes that veil, we're clearly seeing God the Father in all his glory. And who makes all of this possible? By the Spirit, God the Spirit. Do you see the connection here? That change is supernatural, and it is something that we're blessed to have, the Trinity doing a work on behalf of each of us. That's exciting. Okay, so I've given you a lot of theology. Let me break it down this way. When you're struggling to choose right or wrong, I want you to know who's on your side. If you're a believer, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who says, I have already provided a way for you. That's motivational to me. We have an ability to choose the right thing because we're his child, because he said, you're mine, and he gives us everything we need. That's good news. But notice also about this change that the process is incremental. And this is what really gets a lot of us, right? Because we want to be different than who we are right now, but we want it now. Like, we want it now. Like, after I'm done preaching that life-besetting sin that you've been struggling with, notice I didn't say life-dominating. If you're in Christ, you're a slave to righteousness, Romans 6:18, not a slave to sin. So it's life-besetting. It besets you for a while, but you can conquer this because actually you've already, because of Christ, conquered the power of sin over you. And so what we want the change to happen right now, but the Bible teaches us it's incremental. It says that we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. So I introduce you to this harsh reality that if you really want to see change, it takes time. It's called progressive sanctification. So you need to be in it for the long haul. You need to hear what I'm saying. You need to be able to spend some time in this verse and understand all the aspects of the change. It's a supernatural thing. It's universal. We all need it. But it's something that takes place from one step to the next step. And I could give you example after example, whether it's an athletic initiative, you're trying to get a little faster, jump a little higher, you're trying to lose a little bit of weight. What's the biggest mistake we all make? We try to go after all of it right now instead of setting up a plan that takes a year or two or three to get exactly where God wants us to be. And that's the journey we're on. And so I want you to get this, please, church, family. I'm bringing this to your attention because we're a group of sinners gathering together. And currently in our church family, we have several people who are struggling big time. I'm talking about discerning in their own mind, should I keep working on this marriage or not? Should I get honest with everyone and say, I'm not really believing that this is real and I'm tired of faking it? Some are struggling with drugs, alcohol, addiction, I mean, drunkenness. This is in our church family. Some are struggling with same-sex attraction. You know, there's no difference from same-sex attraction to gossip. It's just a struggle, life-besetting sin that there's a solution to. Some are struggling with debt. Like, you're up to debt, like, to your eyeballs, as that commercial talked about. Like, so much so, you keep hiding it, and everything's fine. The truth is, it's not fine, and it's going to end up catching you. Some are struggling whether or not to even stay alive. That's our church, guys. And so what we need to do is we need to understand biblical change, and we need to allow God to do his work in his timing. So the mistake we make, and I say we generally in churches that I've been a part of, is that we are quick to identify, oh, he has a problem. Let's go give him a Bible study. Instead of saying, he has a problem, guess what? So do I. How can I partner with him over a period of time and encourage growth to take place? That means that there's this thing called you make mistakes. That means you fall down, but you have someone to help pick you back up. That means that Psalm 1, you bear fruit in its season. And so what I'm saying to you in general, what we need to do a better job of is loving each other and allowing people to take steps towards Christ. Allowing people to say, can I raise my hand? I have a problem. I'm struggling. Instead of, I have a problem. Now, do I have to leave this church now because I told you I have a problem? The answer is no. Welcome to the group. We all have problems. We're all working through it. I could go on and on, and I know I need to end this first part, but that's why we have a plurality of pastors. Because what happens in a lot of churches is the lead pastor runs the show and hides all of his issues. But in this case, at Palmetto Baptist, I have plenty of issues, and the guys see them, and they lovingly, hey, Jason, have you ever considered? You know, it's a great way to confront someone. Can you help me understand? And then partnering together in this. You get what I'm saying? I'm trying to speak right to you, right to the need that our church has, and I'm trying to point you to the solution. The solution is supernatural, but it takes time. Now, are we going to be a people with open arms saying, let's help each other, let's yoke up together? You know what love does sometimes? Love says, we've tried, you're not turning, so we need to introduce you to the next level, which is called church discipline. Love actually produces discipline. And we have, throughout the time that we've been in existence, over 6 years, we've had to discipline around 6 people from our church. And we will exercise church discipline, not solely to kick out the one that's walking the wrong way, but to purify the church, yes, but to seek restoration of that one. So we're very serious about what the Bible teaches. But I don't want you to feel like if you're struggling right now, and if I bring that up, then you're going to discipline me out of the church. No. We're going to love you and point you to the way, which is a supernatural way. We're going to partner with you. As long as you're saying, I'm making mistakes, but I'm pursuing Christ, we're right there with you. Let's pray together. God, as I look at the next step of getting honest about our own responsibility, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our lives and help us to take practical steps. But help us, Lord, to be willing to admit that we're all works in progress. We're the chiefest of sinners individually. We're a collection of sinners in need of you, God the Father, to reveal your glory. Jesus, thank you for removing the veil. Holy Spirit, thank you for making this possible. Help us together to partner in the process of seeing change so that in turn we can be used of you to make disciples of the nations. So use the words that I've just said and the words yet to come to draw people closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. That's what we need. We need to reflect on that. And it's pretty exciting when a dead space like this gymnasium gets filled up with singing and praise. Take your Bible, turn over to Romans 6. This is intended to say, now what? Okay, we know we have a problem. We got that. I think I'm starting to convince you that our church is not made up of perfect people. If I need to keep doing that, I don't know, we have a little bit of a problem. Actually, I grabbed the wrong Bible. I'm preaching at another church, which requires a different kind of Bible. But I'm going to grab this one. Sorry. Romans 6. Take responsibility for your actions. Turn over to Romans 6, and I want you to see this and let this, I hope, encourage your heart to show you what to do next, okay? This is broken into two questions this chapter. Paul loves to ask questions. That's just what he does. So when we're talking about taking responsibility, you could divide it in this first question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. We see another question in verse 15. What then are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. I'm going to take the first question. I'm going to ask the question and try to answer it. Paul, let Paul speak for himself. Because grace is so amazing, does that mean that we have to help him out by living in that sin so that he pours out his grace abundantly on us? Because that's what we want, right? We want his grace abundantly poured out on us. So how about if I just do whatever I was going to do because it's part of God's divine plan anyway, and let that grace flow? Well, let's see what Paul has to say about that. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of foreign righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, the first thing I need to fight is this thought of, like, are we going to be here until 12 o'clock? These are 14 verses. They're packed full of rich thoughts. No. My intent for you is I've read the word. I'm going to just give you some practical takeaways. This is by no means a deep exegesis of this amazing text. You can go back and do that on your own. In fact, I think I'm doing my job if I'm getting you to kind of see where to find good food and then you go after it. Okay, so I'm going to just outline it for you, and I'm going to do it in these simple ways. Start taking responsibility for your actions, because we realize that we have to understand I'm fallen and that it demands divine intervention. So the next thing you need to do is you need to start doing something about it. And so the first thing I encourage you to do is stop making excuses. Stop coming up with reasons why you're not pursuing Christ with all of your heart. Notice in verse 1, Paul frequently used rhetorical questions. If you went back to the beginning of Romans, you would see chapter 1 is this introduction, and then he gives this description of the depravity of man and how bad things can get. When you introduce, when you're reading chapter 2, he starts to ask all sorts of questions. He asks questions, are you without excuse? And he starts to ask questions in chapter 3, verses 9 all the way to 14. He asks the questions that end with the statement, by no means. In fact, what I found when I was studying this out, you find that question answered by no means or absolutely not. He gives this over and over again throughout the book of Romans. It's in chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, three times. We're looking at one in 6:2. I already read one in 6:15. If you continued on in Romans, you'd find in chapter 7, verse 7, by no means. 7, verse 13, by no means. 9, verse 14, by no means. 11:1, 11:11, by no means. And then finally, there's a statement made in chapter 13. Take your Bible, turn over to Romans 13, verse 14, because I think this verse summarizes Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I think that's a good summary of Romans 6, 1 through 14. You have to choose. Make no provision, by the way, is that by no means in the Greek. Should I make provision for the flesh? By no means. To gratify its desires? Because those desires are real. So no, the answer is no, don't do that. Don't do that at all. Okay, so go back to Romans 6. Paul clearly says, don't do that. Now, when he's addressing this question, the question is, should I keep sinning so that grace is poured out on me abundantly? Why does he say no to that? You know, when you look at Romans 5, verse 20, there seems to be the implication that grace will be poured out when sin abounds, grace does superabound, it says. So then maybe I'll just sin so that grace superabounds. What's the problem with it? Well, the number one problem is he says don't do that, okay? He says by no means. The second thing, I just want you to think a little bit, what's the problem with sinning and so grace is poured out abundantly? The problem is that your object of worship is no longer the giver of grace, but grace itself. And that happens sometimes. You get a part of movements or churches that they actually don't worship the giver of grace, but they worship grace. So it's all about license. I am free to do whatever I want to do because I'm living in grace. Instead of thinking about who gave me those riches at Christ's expense, it's the G, God did. So we need to worship God, not grace. We need to worship Him, not the gifts He gives us. Though grace is an abundant gift, I'm so glad to be a recipient of it. So do I have to do that so that that grace would be poured out? No, He's already poured out His grace. So stop making excuses. We all have them. You know, the excuse for things like, you know, whether or not you socially drink is, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about social drinking, but it does say something about drunkenness. And you know what I say to you on that? You're absolutely right. So now, those of you that are engaging in social drinking, can you honestly tell me you've never been drunk? Okay, so what's the easiest way not to get drunk? Not to drink. But are you in sin if you socially drink? No. I did just say that. But you are in sin if you get drunk. Do you get me? And you need to think about, you don't just live for yourself, just like God didn't give Jesus to live for Himself. He died for you. And so your decisions, however you live personally, impact those around you. And people are watching you. And they're responding to you. And I could use other ones that maybe isn't, they're not so hot buttons, right? I want you to get this, though. Understand, stop making excuses for doing the wrong thing. Because you're smarter than everybody else. Instead, embrace your connection with Christ. I'm going to make this real simple. Look at verse 3. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? What's that talking about? Is that spiritual baptism, as we find in 1 Corinthians 12:13, or is it water baptism? I say to you that I think what this is talking about is a combination of the two. That water baptism doesn't wash away your sins. It's only a picture of what the Spirit of God does in you. But I really see here Paul saying, if you want to find victory, stop making excuses and get connected to a local church. I'm making a connection. I don't want to miss you on this. I'm saying I think verse 3 is clearly talking about baptism. What kind of baptism? I think it's referring to water baptism, which water baptism is a picture of being buried with Him when you go under the water and coming out to be raised to walk in newness of life. And I want you just to think logically, how do I make sure I'm walking with the Lord on a consistent basis? I connect with a local church. And so connecting with Christ, the body of Christ, I'm going to suggest to you that if you're not baptized, you need to get baptized. And you need to join a church. Because what you do is you find a good local church that will help hold you accountable and point you to Christ. A church that is very much willing to admit that we're a bunch of sinners in need of God's grace. You get it? But we're going to hold you accountable because that's the right thing. That's the next verse, verse 4, the accountability. I think I see this in verse 4 because it says, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk. What kind of life are we to walk in? Newness of life. The things they used to do, don't do them anymore. There's been a great, great change. You've heard that song before, some of you? I used to sing it all the time in junior church. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The things they used to do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. Then you go, there's been a great change. And I'm done feeling awkward that I'm singing up here. Okay. If we're in Christ, things are different. You want to make a difference, you have to be different. Not different because you have your own unique style. You're different because you're blood-bought, you're spirit-taught, you're walking in the Word, and you are legitimately a believer in Jesus. You're not ashamed to say, my loyalties belong with Him. You're new, it's different. You're not perfect. None of us is perfect. But we are ones pursuing Christ. And I want to encourage you, if you want to find hope, stop making excuses. Join a good church and get accountable. Then notice mission. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. You know what? The mission. Why do I put mission? You probably never heard Romans 6 like this before. The mission is, it's not about this world. It's about the resurrection to come. It's not about what's going on right here. It's about eternity. I live in light of eternity. We live for an audience of one. We need to start thinking that way and acting that way. A lot of our challenges with sin, life-besetting sin, would be really confronted if we start seeing things from an eternal perspective. So embrace your connection with Christ. Stop making excuses. And then I want to encourage you to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What does this mean? Well, chapter 6, verses 6 through 14 is packed full of some simple truths. The thing that I want you to get is know that you're free from sin's power. Look at verse 6. We know that. And you know the know here is not just intellectually know, it's experientially know. It's like I've experimented and I know this is true. If you're a believer, you know that your old self was crucified. What is the old self? I mean, these are great questions you have to ask yourself to understand this text. I'm going to suggest to you that the old self refers to what you were before you were a believer. Examples of the old self. The old self would be one in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 9, you're still under sin. Chapter 5, verse 6, you're powerless and ungodly. Chapter 5, verse 8, you are a sinner. Chapter 5, verse 10, you're an enemy of God. When you receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, your old self is nailed to the cross. When it's nailed, that means it's destroyed. The things you used to do, you don't do them anymore because He's taken away that power. That apart from Jesus, you were prone to be an enemy of God. You're prone to go towards sin, to do whatever you want to do. But in Jesus, if you're truly born again, that old self is gone. And you need to know that, and you have already seen it from time to time. You've experienced it. I'm encouraging you to go back to that fact that you've experienced so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Therein is another challenge, the body of sin. Is that referring to the human body is brought to nothing? No, I think it's talking about the presence of sin in your life, which comes up through desires that our body has. We all have desires. It's part of being an image bearer of God. You have a desire that you see throughout your life experience. You have all these senses that God gave you, and you have these desires that are gifts from God that, not used within the context of what God says, this is how I want you to use that desire, becomes sin. I think I'm saying too many times you've heard me say, maybe you haven't heard me say, but 1 John 2 says that the things that trip us up, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So reverse those. Lust of the flesh, which is this idea of a hunger, like I'm hungry and I want to eat, that's a good thing. It's a gift from God. If I'm not hungry and I don't want to eat, I die because I don't eat anything. That desire for physical intimacy is a gift from God. And yet too many times we preach against premarital intimacy. And you know what? I'm a fan of preaching against premarital intimacy. But we are so good at that, we're not so good at talking about how it's actually a gift from God. Within the context of marriage, it's a great thing. It brings glory to God. Lust of the eyes, beauty. Oh, don't look at that. That's beautiful. Wait a second. God created beauty. Take the arts. God is the one who created the arts. And some of us get it, some of you get it more than the rest of us. I have a daughter who is very artistic, and she thinks in a whole other realm, another dimension, and I have to remind myself of that. But she sees beauty where I don't see it, but the answer is not stop looking at beautiful things. Like, it's okay for you to acknowledge beauty. It's wrong for you to lust after that beauty. How about the pride of life, this desire to influence? It's a problem if it's just shameless ambition. It's a whole nother thing if you want to have an influence so you can point people to Jesus Christ. You get what I'm saying? So our old man has been crucified, and the desires are still there within us, but how are we going to work those desires out? We need to understand we're free from sin's power. Look at verse 6. It goes on to say, the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we no longer would be enslaved to sin. I think a big takeaway from this, Romans 6, 1 through 14, is there's this dictator who's called sin. And he's standing there with his staff saying, follow me. And at once in your life, before Jesus, you had to do what he said. But now he just stands there and demands things from you. And you could say, no, thank you. I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. But let me tell you this. His demands are crystal clear. They ring very loudly in your ears. They seem very enticing, but you have to know that you are dead to that. You can say, my old man, I'm no longer who I once was. There's been a great, great change. Verse 7, for one who has died has been, what does it say? Has been set free. You know what? That word set free is actually the word for justified. So it's not just that you have wiggled your way out of the dictator's hands. It's that Jesus set you free. My chains are gone. I've been set free. Who does that? Jesus does that. He did that for you. And all I'm trying to do is I'm pointing you to the fact that you need to embrace who you are in Christ. You're free from sin's power. Verse 8, now if we have died, which is true for the sake of the argument, we believe that we will also live with him. We have died, which is a point in time, then we will live, present tense. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. What great news. You're free from sin's power, and you must fight against sin's presence. Now, for the sake of time, verses 10 through 14 speak to us about something we need to do. And I'm just going to summarize it in this way. If you look at verse 11, it says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. And then in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign, so then present your members as instruments of righteousness. So I'm going to summarize it in this way. If you really want to find victory over life-besetting sin, you need to understand that you're a fallen creature and that you're in need of divine intervention. So now I need to take personal responsibility. How do I do that? I stop making excuses. And I start looking to the fact that I have been born again, I'm a new man, sin no longer has dominion over me. I know that. But I have to consider, verse 11 is key. You might want to star that because it talks about it's a present imperative. That means you have to daily remind yourself of the fact that you have been set free. So I can know it, experience it, and then verse 9, it's like this mental knowledge, like a fact. I know that I've been set free, but I need to daily remind myself, you know what, I've been set free. How do you do that? You sing good songs, you meditate on Scripture, you go back to Psalm 103 and you think about all the things Christ has done for you, you put note cards up all over your house, and you just focus in on the fact, I've been set free, I've been set free. Hey, Jason, you've been set free. You know that? Yep, I know that. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to preach the gospel to one another. We need to be a group that is known for preaching the gospel to each other. But then we need to choose. It's a choice that we make. Verse 14 and following. Am I going to allow sin to reign? See, like, sin, that dictator, has no right to reign over me. But he's willing to step in if you allow him. So if you actually back off a little bit, like, I'm tired of reminding myself by going to church, by preaching the gospel to myself. I just want to have fun. Is there anything wrong with fun? Here, guess what? No, there's nothing wrong with fun. Fun is a gift from God within the context that he creates, right? So go enjoy yourself to the fullest by enjoying God in his boundaries, which are gracious boundaries. And then as you're doing that, you're pursuing him and you're not allowing sin to reign over you. Say, no, get away. And how do you do that? You take your members, which are your digits, If your problem is theft, then you say to God, God, here are my hands. I surrender all. These are yours. That word present is the same word as found in Romans 12, 1 and 2, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. It's in the aorist, which means it takes place at one point in time. And I ask you this question. How many of you, when with your life-besetting sin, have said, God, I gossip all the time. This tongue is your tongue. I give it to you. Like, the thing is, he already owns it, right? But I acknowledge that you're Lord, not sin. These eyes belong to you. These feet, where I go, they're yours. And, man, such rich stuff. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law. Law does a lot of good things. It points you in directions. It says, no, don't go there. But it cannot save you. You are under grace. What a good thing to be under grace. So application, see your need to change. Rest in this divine enabling. Take steps towards identification with Christ. I'm talking about stop making excuses. Join a church. And I know of a good one. It's called Palmetto Baptist. Join us. If you're not baptized, get baptized. We'll facilitate that, no problem. Find accountability and partner in this process of a new life. Take steps in those directions. Regularly surrender your members to God. These are all choices that you have to make, I have to make. What are you going to do with it? Let me invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Heather's going to play. I'm going to call you out to give to God what he's called from you. And if we can help in any way, I want to encourage you. We'd love to point you closer to Christ. You can write us an email on the bulletin and say, I am struggling, and I'm admitting that, and I would love some help. We want to help you. You can talk to any one of the pastors in after the service. Say something at the Welcome Center. I don't know. We're here to help you. But right now, more important than talking to me, you need to talk to God. God, I pray that you do a work in our midst right now in this church family. Remind us of how we have been set free from sin, and we're set free to serve you and to enjoy your grace, your gift. Lord, help us to honor you in the decisions made right now in Jesus' name. Amen.